Philippians 3, verses 19 through 21 says this: their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. Our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that we will be like his glorious body. And I'd like to preach for a while this morning from the subject, Men Without Chest. Father, we thank you for this time together this morning. Help me to be accurate to teach your word, to communicate what you want to communicate to us today. Give us open hearts and ears to hear it, receive it, and empowerment of the Holy Spirit to put it into practice. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This phrase, men without chest, comes from the first chapter of a book written by C.S. Lewis entitled The Abolition of Man. And I use this opening passage because it is discussing our bodies being like the glorious body of God, of Christ. And of course, we know that God is a three-part being, and he made us to be three-part beings, body, mind, or soul, and spirit. And that is what C.S. Lewis uses as he discusses this idea of the abolition of man and discussing men without chest and how he describes and defines the chest as opposed to our heads and our stomachs. And C.S. Lewis, if you're not familiar with him, he is really one of the gifts to Christianity in the church throughout history. He was certainly an intellect, a philosopher, professor at Cambridge and Oxford, and in things like, you know, Renaissance literature and stuff like this. I mean, some people might refer to him as a theologian. I don't know if he was as much of a theologian as he was a philosopher and just a great thinker of intellect. He was an Anglican, but definitely one of the strongest, most influential Christian voices in modern history. I think he passed away in 1963 or something like that. So he's fairly modern, you know, to some of us, not to some of you, but to some of us. He wrote, you know, really some majorly influential works that have endured, such as The Abolition of Man, The Screwtape Letters, Chronicles of Narnia, Mere Christianity. These were all tremendously important works, and he has been obviously of great influence on the Christian culture in our way of thinking. And as I said, he uses this idea of men without chest. And because he describes us as our heads, our chest, and our stomachs, to describe mankind as being our heads being equivalent to our soul, where we exercise our emotion, our will, those kinds of our intellect. He uses the stomach to define our flesh, where, you know, are just our fleshly desires, what our bodies, you know, want, and those kinds of things. And then He uses the chest as the connection in between, as the spirit. And it is the spirit of man, the chest, that helps us take those desires that are in our flesh, in our stomachs, that we just want, and the things that our mind tell us are, in fact, true and what we should be doing them, and it connects them and controls those two elements. It controls our desires of our flesh and our intellect and will, and then takes that and, empowered and led by God, puts them into practice. And he says that that the chest is absolutely necessary, and we get into trouble in that in our modern society, we are creating men without chests. And we either end up with, and of course when he uses men, I do think, and if you read, I think he does predominantly refer to men in that leadership role, but it also applies to all of us, men and women alike, to be led by the Spirit of God. So his argument is that we cannot be simply ruled by our flesh, we cannot simply be ruled by our intellect, but it has to be governed, all of that has to be governed by our spirits. It's the chest that connects the two. That's why he refers to the chest. He doesn't mean it simply in a physical sense. He means it in a metaphorical sense. But the chest connects those and has to be governing us. And that without that chest, without the Spirit really governing and controlling our flesh and our intellect, then we cannot produce the things that we should be producing. We cannot bring about the good in life and in our society that we need to be producing if we have no chest. And let me just read this passage from this Abolition of Men where he kind of discusses this. It says, "We were told it long ago by Plato. As the king governs by his executive, so reason in man must rule the mere appetites, that's our stomachs, by means of the spirited element. The head rules the belly through the chest. The chest, magnanimity, sentiment. These are the indispensable liaison officers between cerebral man and visceral man. Their heads are no bigger than the ordinary. It is the atrophy of the chest beneath that makes them seem so." In other words, the chest is being diminished. It's atrophying. "And all the time, such is the tragic comedy of our situation. We continue to clamor for those very qualities we are rendering impossible. In a sort of ghastly simplicity, we remove the organ and demand the function. We want people to be noble and virtuous and powerful and upright. And, you know, we want all those things. And yet we're removing the very thing that makes it so. The chest, the spirit of man and the spirit of God. How can we have morality? How can we have consciousness? How can we have goodness if we're going to remove the organ that produces those things?" And so he's saying, as the Spirit of God is removed from this world, we want godly good things to be produced, but we're removing the very organ that makes it possible to produce those things. Are you with me? "We make men without chest and expect them virtue and enterprise. We laugh at honor and are shocked to find traitors in our midst. We castrate and bid the gelding be fruitful." Ain't going to get no ponies if you got geldings, all right? So he's saying we cannot remove as our current, and in his time he saw it, and it's true. It's amazing what people 50, 80, 100 years ago saw coming in the future. I'm amazed at their prescience to see the future. I've been reading a book called The Brave New World by a guy named Aldous Huxley, which was written, I think, in 1953 or something like that. And what he's writing is so shocking, and I'm sure it was at the time, and it's exactly what we see being played out right now. Everybody talks about what we're going through. It's like Orwell, 1984. Well, some of that's true, but it's much more Aldous Huxley in Brave New World. It's amazing that he could look that, you know, 70 years into the future and see what was coming down the pike. And so we're living in a world where our culture is trying to do everything it can to remove God, and yet they want to still produce goodness in the world. They want to produce people of conscience, people that are going to treat other people in their definition well and be moral and upright and be enterprising to produce things that help and advance mankind, and yet they're removing the very organ that's meant to produce those things. So today I want to take a look at that idea, but I want to put it in the context of this Independence Day that we celebrate tomorrow and the founding of our nation. Had our founding fathers not been men with chests, this nation would not exist. So I want us to keep everything I say today and what I'm going to talk about in the context of our founders and the founding of this nation. So the first thing I want to look at here is that we need to understand that we cannot be people ruled by our stomachs. We cannot be people ruled by our flesh. If so, we're gonna have a hard time. How many times do you know that your flesh sometimes wants things that aren't good for you? Amen? Cannot be ruled by that. 1 Peter 2:11 says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage against your soul." And this is where we need the chest in between, because what he's describing is we have the passions of our flesh. We want what we want. We want to satisfy our flesh, our five senses. And he says that it is our flesh wages against what? Our soul, our minds. You know, and how many times, every hand, and I'm not asking you to raise them, but every hand should go up in here, should go up. If I ask, how many of you ever been in a battle where your flesh wants something and your brain is telling you no, you probably shouldn't? If you don't raise your hand, then you need to come to the altar and have a come to Jesus moment, okay? Because we've all had that. We've all had it way too many times. He says, you cannot be ruled by your flesh because it is in war with your soul. The thing is, they're in war. They're in conflict. Who's the mediator that helps you sort out that conflict between flesh and soul? It is our spirit, our chest. It's that organ in between that connects the two. He says we need to abstain, means do not participate in what our flesh desires. Our flesh desires to simply to please ourselves. I'm not thinking about what's good for God. I'm not thinking about what's good for others. I'm only thinking about what's good for me. And I say this, I'll say it again. It's really easy to tell something if something is God or not God. If it's God or if it's Satan. Satan is all about selfishness, and God is all about service. And so if I want something out of selfishness, it's probably Satan who's whispering in my ear. If I'm trying to do something out of service, then that's God. When I'm wanting to simply please myself, I know that that's not God. So he says, abstain from those fleshly desires. They're only thinking about observing yourself, not God, not doing anything that's any good for anybody else, but only yourself. Don't do that. I want us to look today at some of the attributes that C.S. Lewis addresses in The Abolition of Man and dealing with this idea of men without chest. And I want to support it in Scripture and also look at those things, how they were necessary in order for our founding fathers to give us the nation that we celebrate this weekend. And the first one of those attributes I want to look at is our conscience. Turn me to Romans 2, verses 14 through 16. Romans 2, verses 14 through 16. It says, indeed, when Gentiles do not have the law, but by nature do things required by the law, they are a law for themselves. Even though they do not have the law, since they show that the requirements of the law are written in their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. This will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. In verses 14 and 15 here, Paul is demonstrating that everyone has a conscience. Everybody has a conscience. Now, some of us, our consciences, we may have suppressed it enough that we don't hear it as well as we used to, but it's still there. Everybody has a conscience. Everybody has a God sense of what is right. And here in verses 14 and 15, Paul addresses and says, it's written on their hearts. See, the Jews had the law. God told them, do this, do this, do this, do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do that. They had it. God gave it to them, right? God said, here's the law, here's the do's, here's the things you should do, here's the things you don't do. So they are without excuse. But he says something else. Those non-Jews, the Gentiles, that God is not in covenant with, and he never gave them any instructions, what does he say about them? They still know what they should do. Why? Because it's written on their hearts. He's given us a conscience. Everybody has a conscience. Everybody knows what we should be doing. Even the Gentiles who had no relationship with God, who had no covenant with God, he said they still know the things that they should be doing. This knowledge is written on their hearts, and it's not even for people who are not his people. Even people that are not Christian, just like the Jews, like the Gentiles were not in covenant like the Jews were. For those who are today who are not Christian and not in covenant with God through Jesus Christ, the same still applies. They still have a conscience. They still know the difference between right and wrong. In verse 15, it says, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. He says, our thoughts, when I want to do something I shouldn't do, this is what he's saying. When I want to do something that I know that I shouldn't do, and my conscience tells me, Randy, don't do that. Okay? That's my thoughts. That thought, if I do what my body wants to do and my conscience tells me not to do, then those thoughts accuse me because they told me, don't do it. So that's what he's saying. Your thoughts accuse you. If you do what you know you shouldn't do, because you know you shouldn't do it, then your thoughts accuse you and said, Randy, you shouldn't have done that. If I do what I know I'm supposed to do, even though I wanted, my flesh wanted something different, then my thoughts defend me. Because I did what I knew that I should do. And they said, yeah, Randy did good. Good job. Pat myself on, you know, you did good. So our thoughts, our conscience, it's our conscience. Because we know what we should be doing. Our conscience will either accuse us or it will defend us. When we say we have a guilty conscience, I won't ask anybody to raise their hand, but has anybody ever had a guilty conscience? That's your conscience accusing you. Because you say, I want this. Your conscience said, don't do it. And you did it anyways. And now you feel bad because your conscience is going, I told you not to do it. Because I knew it wouldn't be good. That's our conscience accusing us. So everybody has a conscience. What am I saying in all this? Maybe we must be people of conscience. We know what is right. We know what we should do. We know that so much that's going on in our culture and nation around us is absolutely nonsense. We have to be a people of conscience to say, I don't care what you say you're going to do to me and what's politically correct and what's woke and what's... No. I have a conscience. I know what's right. I know what's wrong. And I know what you're saying is nonsense. And no, I'm not going to do it. We have to... It takes courage. It takes courage to do that nowadays. I was... called a racist on Facebook by somebody that I knew from the Navy. And I just like, no, it didn't bother me. I didn't go into panic mode. I didn't like, oh my gosh, they're going to come after the cancel crowd's going to come after me and they're going to, it's like, no, I'm not a racist. My conscience defends me. You can call me whatever you want. If I know it's not true, then it's not true. I don't know why people have such a hard time with this, but it is a big problem. We have to be a people of conscience. We cannot be people without check. My spirit tells me that I need to be stand up and be bold for what is right. Let me. Verse 16. We will be judged by God based on how we act, either in ignoring our conscience or getting into agreement with our conscience. So yeah, does God judge us? Yes. But he judges us, looking at this, he knows that we know what we should do. And he's going to say, how did you act? How did you respond knowing what you should do? Did you do it or did you ignore it? That's what it says. It says, this will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ as the gospel declares. Verse 16 also indicates that all mankind, we know of our need of salvation through Jesus Christ, and we're going to be judged on our decision, our conscience. Our conscience tells us we need salvation. Our conscience tells us we need forgiveness. We need Jesus to pay the price for our sins. Our conscience, every person, I believe, deep down inside, if they're honest with themselves, they know that. The question is, how do they respond to it? And we're going to be judged on our response. Was our conscience then, did we respond properly? Are we going to be rewarded? Or did our conscience reject it and we will not receive salvation because of it? 1 Timothy 1:19 says, holding on to faith and good conscience. Some have rejected these and so have shipwrecked their faith. When we reject our conscience, we shipwreck our faith. We shipwreck our salvation. We shipwreck our lives. When we know how we should live and we don't live it, it's going to produce negative things in our lives. And what does it mean? When you get shipwrecked, I mean, if I was going from point A to point B, I want to get to point B, amen? And if I get shipwrecked along the way, then I don't get to where I was wanting to go. That's what it means to be shipwrecked. We don't reach our final destination, the destination that we desired. And so our conscience, if we do not listen to our conscience, what God gave us to know the difference between right and wrong, we shipwreck our faith. We will not reach the goal that we have. The goal that we have, of course, is success, happiness in life, eternal salvation. Those are things that we all need. Our conscience guides us along that path. 1 Timothy 1:5 says the goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Of course, God's greatest commandment is what? To love. Love God, love others. That's his greatest commandment. And he says the goal of this command is to love. And love comes from where? It tells us. Love comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. We can only love as God commands us when we have a pure heart and the actions that we take come from a good conscience. If I know the good that I should do in my life and towards others, and I don't do it, I act in conflict with my conscience, then how can I say I'm acting in love? If I know I should help somebody out or be a blessing in this situation or whatever, and I don't do it, how can I say I'm acting in love? Love comes from a good conscience, meaning God, his Spirit, telling me this is what you should do, and then my loving response is, okay, I'll do that. Love comes from a good conscience, a sincere heart, a good conscience, and from our faith. So our conscience is critically important. I think I might have turned too many pages. Yes. Hebrews 10:22 says, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of our faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. We all know that we have violated our consciences. Amen? That we have at times went against our conscience because our flesh wanted one thing, our conscience, our mind told us something different, and we went against what we knew that we should do. So what did Jesus come to do? We draw near to God through Jesus. Why? Because our hearts have been sprinkled with his blood, his shed blood. It is the shed blood of Christ showing that God loves us and that he wants to forgive us and redeem us that makes our conscience clean. Because we all know that we're guilty. We all know that we violated God's desires for us. But when we see the love that God has for us in Christ, then that idea that he shed his blood for us, you should be able to feel like, you should be able to know that you have a clean conscience. As saved people, you should be able to have a clean conscience. And that doesn't mean that we're never going to make mistakes or fail God in the future. But when we do, we can know that we're forgiven by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And our consciences can be clean. God's desire is for us to live with clean consciences. Because only a clean and healthy conscience can produce what God wants us to produce. So we take the blood of Christ, we apply it to our lives. And where all of us have had guilty consciences in the past, we can have a clean conscience moving forward in the future. Second thing is we got to be people of morals. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, do not be deceived. Do not be deceived. I'm quoting what I know from NIV. This is the English Standard Version. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. NIV says bad company ruins good character. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Do you have good morals? Hang around people with bad morals for a while, and your morals will not be that good anymore. That's just the way it works. God warns us that in order to maintain good morals, we need to associate ourselves with good moral people. Morals are important because they govern how we live our lives. Are we people of good morals? When we know good morals, let's tie this back to conscience. I'm going to try to do this because I could really get bogged down in this, but I'll try not to. Morals, we have a set of morals. Those morals govern how we interpret things in our conscience. If I hang around, bad company corrupts good character, bad company corrupts good morals, then before long, my morals are going to be changed, and my conscience isn't going to be bothered by the wrong behavior I do. I'll give this example. I've used it before. When I was before I was a Christian and I was living the party lifestyle, there was a time where I thought I might spend some time in jail. And I thought, it's not that big a deal because everybody I knew has spent time in jail. I didn't see spending time in jail as not normal because everybody I knew had been in jail at some point. See, that's bad company causing me to not think that going to jail was a big deal, my conscience. I was interpreting my behavior through my conscience that was being distorted by bad morals because I was hanging around immoral people. When our morals get off, then our conscience gets off. That's why we need to be people of good morals. He warns us, don't hang around people with bad morals. Morals are important. Mark 7, 21 through 23 says, "For from within, out of men's hearts come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, ignorance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean." If we hang around immoral people and they do these kind of immoral things, we are going to end up producing these things in our lives. We have to be moral people, have people be conscious, be people with chest, men with chest, to stand up and say, see, all these things appeal to the flesh. Or as he would say, to our stomachs. They appeal to our flesh. It's like, oh yeah, my flesh would like that. It's my conscience and having a set of good morals that says, yeah, my flesh might like that, but I'm not going to do it anyways. I'm still not going to do it because I know it's going to be bad for me. Men without chest, people that are unwilling to live according to their God conscience and practice morality, are going to fall into these traps. If we want to be a moral nation, we have to practice morality. We cannot look at our nation, and it starts with us. We cannot look around us and see and feel like we've become an immoral nation and not practice morality ourselves. If we want to be a moral nation, then we have to practice morality. How many of you would agree that there's a lot of immorality going on in our nation? How many of you would agree it's on the increase? How is it going to be slowed or stopped or reversed if, when we are attacked for our God conscience, our godly morals, we stop practicing them? If we do, it's only going to get worse, right? The only choice we have is to be people of conscience and morals and say, no, we're not going to do that. You know what it takes to be able to stand up against that pressure? You better be people with a chest. You better be people with some fortitude who's willing to say, no, I'm not going to do that. I don't care what you say. I don't care what you do to me. I'm not doing that. I'm not in agreement with you. I'm not going there. Yeah, it might feel good to my flesh, but it's immoral. If I want to live in a moral nation, then it starts with me, and I'm responsible for being moral. And hopefully I can influence somebody else to be moral, and they can influence somebody else so that we can, in fact, be a moral nation. Because there's probably nobody here that likes seeing going on what we see going on in the world around us today. Well, it starts with us. If we're not going to stand up, if we're not going to be men with chest, then we cannot expect the world to be moral. It's up to us. We have to engage it. We have to let the Spirit of God be in control of our lives, not simply based on what our flesh desires or what our brain, because my stomach desires things that are not godly. My brain, on the other hand, says, what's the best way to deal with it? Buy more ammo. Well, there might be some value in that, but it's not the best answer. The best answer is found in my spirit, not just purely in my intellect, all right? Because my intellect would tell me to do things that are, in the natural, might seem good, but they're not exactly what God wants. We have to have God's Spirit guiding us and balancing the desires of our flesh and the thoughts of our intellect. Acts 5:29 says, Peter and the other apostles replied, we must obey God rather than men. That's a great description of being a moral person. I'm going to do what God wants me to do, regardless of what man says, and regardless of what they want me to do, or even regardless of what they tell me I have to do. There are all kinds of laws being passed, and this is one of the beauty of some of the Supreme Court decisions made recently, is that the law has been saying, you have to do these things, and they go against what God would want. This says, I'm going to do what God says, regardless of what you tell me I have to do. One of the Supreme Court's cases was it Brown, right, Cade? The kneeling in prayer? Brown versus whatever the school district was. He was a football coach who would go to the center of the field after the game, and he would kneel and he'd do a quick prayer. And he wasn't asking anybody to join him. He wasn't telling anybody. He'd just go out there and do it on his own. And some players started going out there voluntarily on their own, doing it along with him. And even sometimes kids from the other team would come. Well, then the school said, you can't do that. You got to tell them, not the kids, students, not to come too. And he said, I'm not telling them to come. So I think there was a time where he had said to them, you don't have to come do this with me, blah, blah, blah. I'm just doing this totally on my own. Don't worry about it. And they still were coming. So they fired him. So here's the thing. They're telling him, you're going to lose your job if you keep doing this. That's the rule. That's the law as they understood it. What did he say? I don't care what the law is. I know what's morally right before God. I'm going to do it. That's what we're talking about here. When the world tells us we can't do something, and yet we know that we should do it, we need to do it. Peter and the other apostles replied, we must obey God rather than man. He felt compelled by God to go there and do that when man was telling him no, and he did it anyways, and he lost his job. But the Supreme Court just ruled, no, he can do it. You were wrong to fire him. We must obey God rather. If you're going to be men with chest, you must obey God rather than man. Matthew 7:12 says, so in everything do to others what you would have them do to you, for this sums up the law and the prophets. This is what we call the golden rule. God has given us this command so that it is obvious what we should always do. How do we know what we should do? How do we know what God wants us to do? Well, this is the golden rule. Always do to others, treat them the way you would want to be treated. We're going to obey God rather than man. How do I obey God? Well, I follow the golden rule. If you can't figure anything else out in all of the Bible, you're not any big, great theologian, you can at least understand that. Do what I would want done to me. That's how I obey God. And I put again, all this, where would we be right now? We would not be sitting here today if our forefathers had not been these kind of people. Because think about what was being done to them. You can't do this, you can't do that, and you must pay the king these taxes, and on and on and on and on. All these were laws, and they said those laws are wrong. Those laws are wrong. We believe, based on God, and based on the Bible, that the individual man being created in his image is predominant, is supreme, if you will, other than God. Not government. Government derives its powers from the inalienable rights that God has given man, the individual. Not that man gets his powers from government. We are living in a world and seeing a transition of where the government is wanting to say, hey, you, the individual, you get what we tell you you get. Hello? They're telling us, you get what we say you get. The whole premise of the United States in its founding and why these were men with chests acting in conscience and morals is they said, no, we have rights that come from God, not from government. The power of the government gets is what we give it. We celebrate Independence Day today because these founders were men with chests who were willing to say, we're going to live in good conscience, we're going to live in moral, we're going to do what's right before God, not before man, because man is supreme, because man is the pinnacle of God's creation, and man is created in the image of God with inalienable rights. And we will found a nation based on the supremacy of the individual and his God-given rights, not on what it gets from government, but government gets what man gives it. That's what we're celebrating. That's why we have Independence Day. We broke away from that form of government, that form of rule. We need to have good judgment. We need to exercise good judgment, not moral relativism. I'm going to have to really... Yeah, this might be a... I hadn't intended on this being a two-parter, but... We need to exercise good judgment. This is the third thing. We had conscience, morals, and good judgment. Good judgment in opposition to moral relativism. There's morality, that's the absolute right and wrong, and then there's moral relativism, what's right for me right now. That's not good. John 18, verses 37 and 38. You are a king then, said Pilate, answered Jesus. You are a king then, said Pilate. Jesus answered, you are right in saying I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of the truth listens to me. Now here's this is Pilate. What is truth? Pilate asked. With this he went on again to the Jews and said, I find no basis for a charge against him. What is truth? Pilate said. Jesus said, everybody that knows the truth listens to me. Pilate's answer was moral relativism. What's the truth? What is true? That's moral relativism. To say there is no absolute truth. He's saying there's no absolute truth. Who's to say what is true? That's what Pilate's saying. When Jesus said, anybody that knows what's true, they listen to me because I'm the truth. Pilate says, what's truth? There's no absolute truth. Well, there is an absolute truth. Jesus said, I am the, capital T, I am the truth. There is truth. We cannot live, and we live our lives in truth. If we live our lives in truth, then I live my lives in the truth, which means I live my life in the person of Jesus Christ. We cannot pursue truth in this world without knowing that. We cannot live this idea of, well, what, you know, my truth is my truth and your truth is your truth. There's truth. My truth is that the laws of physics and this physical world are in effect. Amen? And if I jump off the top of the church, I'm going to hit the ground. Why? Because the law of gravity says I'm going to. Now, if any of you says, that's your truth, that's not my truth, I welcome you to go, you're welcome to go up there and jump off, see what happens.
For liability reasons, you have to say that's a joke.
As an illustration, well, I'm willing to bet on the side of gravity. I was having this discussion. I said, clear back when Bruce Jenner was becoming, I guess, thought he was a woman, I said, it doesn't matter. If when they dig his body up 50 years from now, they're going to check, if they check chromosomes, they're going to say, oh, this was a man because he has an XY chromosome. That's the truth. I found out recently I am a biologist because I know the difference between a man and a woman. So I've added that to my resume. I'm a biologist. We now have a Supreme Court justice who does not know what a woman is because she's not a biologist. Well, I must be a biologist because I know. So y'all can add that to your resume, because I'm pretty comfortable here that most everybody here knows what a man and a woman is, including our 4-year-old granddaughter. She's known since she was 2. We cannot live in a morally relativistic world. We have to operate in the same truth. If we're going to have relationships, if we're going to have a successful partnerships in the way that we organize our society, we have to be able to agree on the same truths. And the only way that we come to know what those truths are is if we, being people of character, having chest, being willing to be bold enough to state the truth. If we surrender the truth, it's like surrendering morality. Where are we going to end up? If we want to be a moral nation, we have to be moral people. If we want to be a nation built and operating in truth, then we have to stand up for what is true. You cannot castrate the gelding and then implore it to produce fruit. It doesn't work like that. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "He is deceitful above all things and beyond cure." Who can understand? Talking about the heart. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? We have to know the truth, because our own personal desires in our flesh and our own personal thoughts of what we want in our minds will deceive us. Unless we know the truth, then those things will cause us to be deceived. We cannot be relativistic about morality. There is a morality. There is a truth, and we must know it, and we must live accordingly. I'm just going to jump ahead and skip some of this and close and do this. Let's go to this idea of being a person of character and knowing what's morally correct and what's true, rather than being men without chest, being people with a chest. We're going to stand up, we're going to do what's right, just like our founders gave us that example. It's like, no, King, you're not the supreme being in this universe. There is a God, and He created us, and we're going to stand up. Think about that, folks. Think about, could a revolution happen today? Think about the price that those people paid to give us the nation that we live in. They pledged their lives, their fortunes, and their good honors. And most of them paid with all that. It was the destruction of them to give us what we enjoy today. Would we be willing to make that sacrifice? That's C.S. Lewis's point. You can't get what you want without paying the price. You can't bid the gelding to produce. You can't ask the function of the organ when that organ is missing. And he equates this the organ of the chest to be the spirit, the empowerment of God, to bring the head and the stomach together, to be willing to act. And the great thing is we have the perfect example of one who acted regardless of what the world said, regardless of personal price that it cost them, regardless of their suffering. And of course, that person is Jesus. He's the perfect example of a man with a chest. Luke 22:42 said, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." What's he saying? He's saying, my flesh doesn't want to do this. And my mind knows the horror that's coming. Nevertheless, the Spirit of God within me says, not my will, but your will. That's what it means to be a person with a Spirit of God working in us and letting it be in charge of us. That's what it means to be a man with a chest. Jesus' flesh didn't want to go to the cross. Nevertheless, his head knew that it was necessary. He knew what was coming. He knew how horrible it was going to be, but he knew that it was necessary. Therefore, his spirit empowered him to say, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Hebrews 12, verses 2 and 3 says, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Jesus is the ultimate example for us. It says he is the author and perfecter of our faith. It describes the cross as the joy set before him. Not the cross, but what the cross would produce. He endured the cross because he understood what it would produce. It would produce the possibility of salvation for all of mankind. So he endured it. His flesh endured the misery, the suffering, because he knew what it would produce, because the Spirit of God allowed him to see what it would produce for this world. He's the ultimate example. God is calling us, and it says, even though he was opposed, consider him endured such opposition from sinful men, so that we not grow weary. Folks, we can't grow weary. We can't grow weary as Christians. We can't grow weary as Americans. Sometimes this nonsense that we see going on around us just wears you out. You're just so sick and tired of hearing it and seeing it every time you turn around, every time you see the news, every time you pick up a newspaper and read it, every time you see some social media post, every time it's just the next insane thing. It just wears you out. Well, if we wear out, then we're going to get what's coming our way. It says he endured opposition, not from men, but from sinful men. So that why? So we won't grow weary and lose heart. Truth always wins. It may be painful, it may be ugly, it may be really uncomfortable. Anything that's false is ultimately going to collapse. If you say it's gravity is false, I'm going to jump off the roof, what's going to happen? Truth is going to win out. If you build a building without a foundation under it, you know, if it's a big enough building, it's large enough, heavy enough, you say, well, I don't really need a foundation. It might stand for a while. This is what we're doing right now. We're building a nation without the foundation of truth. Ultimately, it's going to collapse. The financial world as we know it is already looking like it's going to, if something doesn't change soon. Because the way that our government is carrying out economic policy is not true. It can't work. It can't possibly work. Not to produce the America that we know. Can it produce Venezuela? Yeah, it can produce Venezuela. Sure. But that's not what we're going for here, amen? We don't want to be Venezuela, amen? It can't produce America because it's not true. It doesn't work. It won't do that. Falsehood, if it tells you one thing and yet it's not true, it's going to collapse. Now, if they were telling us, hey, we're going to carry out this economic policy and it's going to produce Venezuela's for us, then I'd say, well, then they're telling us the truth. But they're telling us that we're going to carry out this economic policy and we're going to continue to be America. No, we're not. That's not true. Fix our eyes on Jesus. Follow his example. Know what it's going to produce. We cannot expect to remove the organ of the chest and expect it to function as is needed in this world. We cannot make men without chest and expect of them virtue and enterprise. We laugh at honor and are shocked to find traitors in our midst. We cannot castrate and bid the gelding be fruitful. We cannot mock the good, virtuous things of God and expect to still have a good, virtuous nation. And it's up to us to stand up for that truth. Not only as a free nation that our founders gave us, but also in a free nation that God has given us. Be people with chest. Be empowered by the Spirit and produce godly fruit. I would remind us all of that. That's what was done for us on this Independence Day that we celebrate. People that stood up for goodness, for godliness, for truth, for virtue, for morality. They gave us what we celebrate this weekend. And of course, Jesus is the ultimate example. He gave us our lives. He gave us eternal life because he stood up and he did what was right and what was true and what was good.